Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, we're going to cover Joshua chapter 2. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study for this evening. Our loving Heavenly Father, great God Almighty, we bow before you. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you are doing for us. We thank you especially that we have access to your word, that we have a desire to study your word, that we can study it together, and that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ together. Father, thank you for this faithful leader, Joshua, who followed Moses. Thank you for his example, and thank you that thousands of years later, we can still be inspired by his example, we can still be edified by his example, and we care about his example. Thank you, Lord God. We pray now that you will bless our study, that you'll bless us, and we praise you, Lord. Thank you. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me just check in and see who is here and that I'm coming through clearly. Wow, lots of activity. Hopefully I'm back. I think it's just recording now. Maybe I'm not live anymore. Just confirm if you can still hear me. Yes, I think I'm back. Okay, just technology failed me there for a minute, but I think I'm back. I was just saying hello to everybody who's here. Christy Romain, welcome. Judy and Chuck, welcome. Pastor Murray, audio and video are good. So that was just a glitch there. Bruce Ellis, welcome. Nice to see you. And let's see who else. All right. So those are the folks that are in the house. Repose is here. Welcome. Faithful brethren every week. It's inspiring for us, brethren, when we see you every week, just faithfully joining us, supporting us, learning with us. And we are now covering Joshua chapter 2. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And hopefully this will work. I got kicked out, but yes. Okay, good. Very good. Let's get into Joshua chapter 2. And you know, I like to have a bit of context. So we're just going to go back and pick up a couple of verses from chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. And let me just see here. Does this help if I take this away? That's fine. Okay, so Joshua chapter 1, just pick up the couple of verses from chapter 1. And they answer Joshua saying, "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, in the same way we will hearken unto you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." This is remarkable. They are now getting ready to enter into the promised land, and they are very, very focused on being faithful. So we couldn't have a better start to how Israel is about to enter into the promised land. It couldn't be better than this. So that is wonderful. They're going into the promised land, and they are ready to obey Joshua just as they obeyed Moses, and they are really committed. Couldn't start in a better way. He says, then they go even further. "Whosoever he be that rebels against your commandment and will not hearken unto your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. They are not fooling around. They understand how serious this is. They are wholeheartedly committed. They're ready to go into battle. 2.5 tribes had promised Moses that, yeah, you know, we're good on this side of the Jordan, but we're committed to going into the promised land and fighting with our brethren and making sure that they secure their inheritance. And they said, yes, we're good with that. Let's go. Could not start any better than this. They are faithful. They are strong. They are committed. So much so, the death penalty will be inflicted on anybody who dares challenge Joshua's authority. Now, the book of Joshua ends by telling us, and this is again the power of leadership, of great leadership, that Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. They were educated. Joshua was educated by Moses. These elders were educated by Joshua. And as long as Joshua and then these elders that were taught by Joshua live, so let's say another 10, 20, 30 years, that you saw this level of deep faithfulness to the God of Israel, implying that they're going to deviate. But what a great start. Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So that seems to be the key, that they knew the works of the Lord. They knew the miraculous interventions of Jehovah. And Jehovah himself taught them to make sure you're teaching your children and your children's children, and have these stories, have these memories integrated into the culture, because without this, you lose context. You lose meaning, you lose perspective. And in fact, that is what happens. So what a great start. What a wonderful start, getting ready to enter into the promised land. And then here we see in Acts what Luke writes, I guess Paul is teaching this, when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So we see Moses leads them up to the promised land. He didn't get to go into it. He got to look at it. Joshua took them into the promised land. I think I misspoke last week. Pastor Murray pointed out to me. I said that Joshua was 40 years old when he died. No, he was actually 80 when I said it. But I misspoke. It's not in front of me right now. So if you go back and listen, it's clear what I was saying there, that he was 80 when he entered into the promised land. So here, though, we see that after 40 years in the wilderness and they go into the promised land, they're faithful, they're fighting, they're doing exactly what Joshua, the general, the commander, is telling them. And then Joshua dies, another 20, 30 years, they remain faithful. And now we see the period of the judges, and we've studied judges. It's in the archives. What a horrendous book in terms of what a disaster Israel became. But that process of being ruled through the judges in different parts of Israel was about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. So now we understand the timeline. Moses, before they even step foot in the promised land, lays down this prophecy. He says, for I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. He knows this. He could see the future. Moses is the original prophet. He lays it all down. And no true prophet contradicts Moses. No true teacher contradicts Moses. We all build on what Moses taught. He laid the foundation because the God of Israel declares the end from the beginning. And the beginning is Moses. That's why Christ says, you know, beginning at Moses, he taught his disciples. So Moses lays down this prophecy. After his death, Israel will utterly corrupt themselves. And yet look at the start as they go into the promised land. What an incredible start. So faithful. And Moses is already saying, this is the prophetic word. You're going to utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, the Torah. And evil will befall you in the latter days, which we are seeing today. We have a front row seat into what will befall these people, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. So in their sight, they're not going to be doing evil. In their sight, they think they're wonderful. Much like, you know, in the church, we can think we're doing such a wonderful job. That doesn't matter. What matters is, what does this look like? What's God's perspective on this? How does this line up against God's word? And so here we see that in the sight of the Lord, Moses lays down the prophecy, you will do evil, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. The things that you do are going to provoke your Lord to anger. So what do we see? Judges ends, towards the end, but in Judges 19, we see this situation. So again, just to remind you, Moses says, this evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. In Judges 19, and this is in the archive, we have the case of this Levite. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. So we have this Levite. Judges 19 is a sordid chapter. It's a horrendous chapter. I always remember it because it's such a parallel to Genesis 19. So Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Judges 19 go hand in hand. That these people go into this land. They're supposed to cleanse it, have nothing to do with the filth in the land. They don't do that. And over the course of the judges, they utterly corrupt themselves, as Moses said. And they bring wrath upon themselves and their descendants because they will do evil in the sight of the Lord. But here, this chapter, we certainly won't review the chapter here. It's in the archive. But this chapter ends with this in verse 29, that after all these events that took place in Judges 19, which parallel Genesis 19, when the Levite came into his house, so the woman is abused all night, and when he opens the door, there she is, laying in front of the door, and he just says to her, get up. And she doesn't answer. He realizes she's dead. They basically killed her, abused her to death. You can tell this man has no compassion for this woman. So he takes her home, her carcass, and when he came to his house, he took a knife. He's a Levite. He knows how to use these instruments to cut up flesh. That's what he does, how to separate the sinew and get in there. And he's an expert at this. Now he's taking a human being, his concubine, his wife, and he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine, the way he would hold an offering, and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and he's chopping her up to send a piece to each tribe. He's a Levite. He's an expert. There's no way that he thinks he's doing evil. He's incensed by what has happened. He is clearly outraged, and he is doing what he thinks is the right thing to do, to take this human body, chop it up like it's a cow or a bull or a goat or a sheep, and send it to the tribes of Israel and send her into all the coasts of Israel. This is something I'm quite sure he was convinced this is the right thing to do. And then the chapter, this book ends now with this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Moses says, I know you're going to utterly corrupt yourselves. You're going to bring the wrath of God upon you because of the things that you do. After Joshua comes Judges, when we see that the things that Israel was doing, these things were right in their eyes. All the evil they were doing. When those men who were the Sodomites came banging on the door, they were convinced that what they were doing was right. Everybody's convinced that they were doing is right because there was no king. There was no leadership. And so Joshua was a great leader. Moses was a great leader. They had great leaders after Joshua died for a generation, and then the leadership dissolved. And that just speaks to us of how important leadership is. And unfortunately, we don't appreciate it. And Deacon Jan has recently spoken on this, the importance of leadership. And that's what we see here. So, wow. You know, it doesn't take long. It's in fact, we see them slipping within a generation. And when we look at it, and then, you know, 450 years later, it's a complete disaster. Complete disaster. But within 30 years, they begin compromising and slipping. And then it's just a centuries of decline. You know, once you slip, you slip. So our societies, it's no wonder without good leadership, we are collapsing into the decay that we see all around us. So let's, with all of that, then we come into Joshua, to all of that to say, what a great leader Joshua was, and what a great start Israel had as they come with a high hand to inherit the promised land. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. And the underlying Hebrew word here implies to begin to look for a strategy, to understand the weaknesses of the land, to see where the opportunities are, to develop a strategy. So that these two men are going in secretly to do this. And he says, go view the land, even Jericho. Jericho being the major, major city, highly defended, fortified. This is a big deal. Like, let's go there. So to take down the big city first. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab or Hav, and they stayed there. So this would be a place where it would not be unusual to have travelers come through. So think of it like a travel lodge. Here in Canada, we have Best Western, or in North America, perhaps. But it's a hotel, motel type of situation with, since lots of travelers and there's demand for, certain types of services. So it's a well-trafficked place, and they stayed there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. So now they're reporting to the king. So people see, people hear the accents. They are aware that this is Israel. And we're going to learn as we read the chapter that Israel now has a phenomenal reputation. Israel is a nation of renown because of what happened in Egypt with Moses. And so there's an alert, like, well, they're here now. And so they were to go in secretly, but of course people hear accents, they see clothing, they know, okay, these men are from Israel. They report straight to the king, very powerful leader of a very powerful city. Here we go. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab. So as soon as he hears, he knows where they are. So he sends a message saying, bring forth the men that have come to you, which have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the country. So of course there's a kinship here. Rahab is one of the people of Jericho, one of these Canaanite peoples. And of course the king just takes it for granted that she's on the side of the Canaanites, but she might be naive, or maybe she's just a businesswoman just thinking about business, as we see today, people entering into business transactions that might be good for them personally, but are to the detriment of the nation or of their people. And so he's just assuming that, of course, she's on side. She just may be naive. And so he has to inform her that these are not our friends, and they've come to search out the country. No doubt they're bringing trouble. And the woman, she gets this message that the king is looking for them. The woman took the two men and she hid them and said this. Yes, men came to me. She's not going to deny that. There's no way she can deny that. But I don't know where they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. And that would be totally normal. These men, if they're just wayfarers, they're just traveling through, and they don't want to get stuck in the city overnight. So before the gate shuts for the night, and that's how they protect the city, to make sure that it's shut, and they would have watchers and people cannot penetrate, especially at nighttime. When my father-in-law said to his grandchildren, nothing good ever happens after midnight. So you don't want to be out after midnight. So it's dark time. So she says, yeah, so just about the shutting of the gate, they did come. That would be normal. Yes, of course, traveling men come through here. And that before the gate was shut, they left. And that would be normal as well if they're not staying overnight. So about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. But they just left. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. So totally understandable, totally normal, totally believable story. And the king would have no reason to suspect that Rahab is not on the side of the Canaanites. Of course, we're kith and kin. We're looking out for each other. And so he takes her advice. Instead, she had brought these two spies up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax. So it seems like it's about the harvest time for flax, and there's lots of it. And it wouldn't be unusual for it to be drying out in the sun on the roof. But her idea is to hide them under this flax. So again, it would be very normal. Anybody went to look, you wouldn't expect two men to be hidden there. So she took them up to the roof of the house so they can be hidden under the flax, and which she had laid in order upon the roof. So it seems like maybe that's for personal use, or maybe that's part of her business as well. But she's got it all laid out on the roof in a very orderly way, and obviously the men could hide under it. And so the king's men pursued after the spies the way to Jordan, unto the fords, and this word, I should look this up, the fords. So it's a passage. And in fact, what I should do is, let's see this, if we can do this. So you can see here in the map, so here's Jericho, the city, and you can see here the Jordan River. And here you can see Nebo. So Moses was in Mount Nebo. He didn't get to go into the promised land, but from the mountain here in Nebo, he could look and see Canaan. And then the Israelites would have left here and come to the Jordan River. The tribes, the 2.5 tribes, would have taken part of the land on this side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. But Israel, the two spies now, have crossed over the Jordan and have come into Jericho. And then she tells them, well, she tells the king's men that they've left the city and they've gone back. So the more the assumption is they've gone back to where they came from. So the king's men pursue them to Jericho, but in fact, she's going to tell them to go to the mountains. So just so we get a sense of where this is and how the Jordan River divides the land. So, and as soon as they, which pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. So now nobody can come in, nobody can go out, and that's how they would protect their city, and it was well fortified. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. So they're about to get settled, and she's not wasting any time. She gets up there right away. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So, and here she says, the Lord is Jehovah. So this, the reputation of Jehovah has spread far and wide, and she has figured it out that they are coming into this land and God has given them. How she figured it out, I don't know. But she knows it's over for the Canaanites. As powerful as they are, it's over for Jericho, as powerful as their king is. I know that Jehovah has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us. And by the way, this is interesting that the Jews today refuse to say Jehovah. They will say Hashem, the name, or they will say Adonai. But they'll never say Jehovah because the name is so holy that it mustn't be said. And here in a normal conversation with this Canaanite woman, she and the spies have no issue talking about Jehovah and knowing that this is the true God. And of course, back then, knowing the name of the God mattered. So there was all kinds of gods, but this is the true God. So I know that Jehovah has given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us. So she is in a business that's, you know, her house is well trafficked. She is going to hear lots of the scuttlebutt, lots of the talk, and she hears how terrified the people of the land are, the mightiest men of the land. And so she realizes there's no way that they can succeed. You know, the first weapon of war is really demoralization. And that's why the Marxists are working so hard to demoralize the Western nations. And then we do it to each other. Once we're demoralized, we censor each other. We impose political correctness on each other. We demoralize each other. And so we end up being puppets for the Marxists. Instead of strengthening each other, instead of emboldening each other, instead of encouraging free speech and free thought, we end up as puppets of the state. And so that's how we caused today. Where are the men? Where are the men in the Western world? I mean, fortunately, we do have a more robust White House than we did previously. This administration does have some backbone, and we're seeing that now with what's going on in Venezuela and Iran, et cetera. But the reason we have men with no vertebrae is because of demoralization. And so what happened with Israel's success, or I shouldn't say Israel's success, Jehovah's success through Israel has spread far and wide. And the people are terrified. And this is how she's figured out, we can't stand, we're demoralized, how can we fight you? And your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And again, she knows, she hears what they talk about. For we have heard, this is why they're all terrified, for we have heard how Jehovah, again, she uses the Lord's name, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Like, this was a phenomenal miracle. And when that happened, it spread everywhere. And so these people know that the God of heaven and earth, the true creator, is on the side of Israel. And so what happened to this powerful nation of this empire of Egypt, they hear now. And they say, it's dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. When you came out of Egypt and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites. And let me just check here for a second. Give me one second. And what you did... So, well, not only Egypt, but what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And I understand there's just a little trouble with the internet, so I'll just keep going and hopefully the recording will be clear. And so not only what Israel did when they came out of Egypt and how the Lord opened the Red Sea for them, but also what they did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Here we see these stories in Exodus 14, verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. A complete miracle how a people that were Okay, the technology is not really agreeing with me tonight, but I'm going to keep going because I see it's still recording. So hopefully we will be in good shape. Let me go ahead and share my scripture again. I'll just keep going. I think I've lost the broadcast, but this hopefully will be in the archive. And so that was the Egyptians, and the waters returned and over and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh's army that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, a complete vanquish of this powerful empire and the Pharaoh's army. In Numbers 21, we see here, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So they heard about this story as well, saying, "Let us pass through your land. We will not turn into your fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we're past your borders." And Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So, powerful nation is not going to tolerate Israel. Maybe had concerns that they wouldn't keep their word. Decided he would crush Israel, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon to Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And so they went right up to the border, and Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. And so these are the stories that spread far and wide. And the people realized Israel is unstoppable. Verse 11, back to Joshua 2. "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Our hearts fainted. We were completely demoralized. How can we stand? If Egypt and these powerful kings, the Amorites, could not withstand Israel, what chance do we have? Our hearts did melt." And it's interesting because of where or how Jericho is situated, that you'll see here, the way Jericho is situated. You know, it's funny, when I was in high school, we did geography and it was just a bunch of maps and it was just so boring. If only teachers could have made it interesting to explain why geography matters. But you'll see here this city of Jericho close to the Jordan River. So when this river is flowing fully, it's like the Nile. It's a source of irrigation. So you'll find in the ancient Near East, the big cities were close to a source of water. That's where they would establish their cities. And on this side, they have the Jordan River on one side to protect them. So it's going to be very difficult for anybody to cross over that river. And then they've got the mountains on the other side. And so very, very well situated, which is probably what allowed them to become such a mighty, I won't say kingdom, but a mighty city. These are like mayor kings of cities because of how they were situated. But if Moses could lead Israel through the Red Sea, how much more will Israel be able to walk over or through the Jordan River? So he says, so as much as they have a powerful fortification, as much as they're surrounded by a river on one side and mountains on the other, as much as they have powerful armies, they're terrified. "Neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For Jehovah, your God, he is the God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Like, that is such a statement. In a time when they're totally immersed in their gods, the Molech and Baal, all of these Chemosh, all of these pagan deities that they totally wholeheartedly believe in, even are going to convince Israel to worship when Israel comes into the land, but they are committed to these gods. This woman figured it all out, that the only way these miracles could take place is they've been worshiping false gods. Israel is worshiping the true God, and that God has given them this land. So based on that observation and conclusion, she says to the spies, "Now, therefore, I'm begging you, swear unto me by Jehovah." Again, she's just talking about Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. And the Jews are saying, "Oh no, we don't know how to say his name. We can't say his name. We'll call him Hashem. We'll call him Adonai. We could never possibly say his name." She's there having conversation about the true God, which is Jehovah. She says, "Swear unto me by Jehovah, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token." And I really like this, that she's not just thinking of herself. She's thinking of her siblings, her family. So she says, like, "Be kind to my father's house and give me a true token of your oath, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So from one woman's faithfulness, a Gentile woman who accepts the God of Israel, her whole father's house can have salvation. And I think that's very encouraging for us. Sometimes it's just one of us or two of us in a family, but we can sanctify those of our household. He says, "And the men answered her, 'Our life for yours.'" So they're willing to enter into this oath. And if they break their oath, they would lose their lives. They're saying, "Yeah, we will swear to you. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when Jehovah," so they know which God they're talking about, and they're happy to declare his personal name, "when Jehovah has given us the land," so she acknowledges, "He's giving you the land." And they say, "Yes, indeed, he is. And when he has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And again, when we read the tail end of chapter 1, they are just completely convicted. They are here to take the land. God is giving them the land, and it's just a matter of fact. "Yep, we're going to come in. We're going to cross the Jordan. We're coming in. We're taking all of this land. And when God gives us this land, and they know that Jehovah is giving it to them, we'll deal kindly and truly with you. We are men of our word." Then she let them down by a cord through the window. Now remember, the gate is closed. It's dark now. It's nighttime. Nobody can come in or out. That's how they protect the city. But she is on the wall. So it says here, "For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." So she's right on the wall. That's where her house is. These walls are very thick, very wide. People can study and see the landscape all around. And her home is right there. So travelers can come through, they can stay there, whatever they do, and then they don't really have to go in deep into the city. They can then just be on their way. So because her house is on the wall, the gate is closed, but she can now let them down. And it's dark, nobody's going to see them. The gate is closed. People are not looking for people coming and going anymore. So her house was upon the town wall, so she let them down by a cord through the window, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, go the other way." They think you're going back towards Jordan. You go further west toward the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. So if you try to get back home right now, when they're coming back, you may intersect. So go towards the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterwards you can go your way. So she really understands the operations. She's seen a lot of movement. She knows the patterns, and she's able to advise them wisely. And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this your oath, which you have made us swear." So he's basically saying that we're bound to you and our life if we break this oath, but we'll be blameless of this oath if you're not true to your side. "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which you did let us down by." So they'll know that window when they see it. "You put a scarlet thread there, and you shall bring your father and your mother and your brethren and all your father's household home unto you. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head." and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. So this is really, really fascinating, because it's a sort of a type or a pattern of the Passover. Here's a red thread. You put this in that window, and when we come with the sword of the Lord and slaughter everybody, remember, this is a very violent takeover of the land. But when we see that symbol of blood on your house, we will pass over, and we will pass over the inhabitants of that home. But anybody who's not in that home with that symbol of blood, then the death angel is going to take their life. And if anybody touches anybody who's within that home, then we will forfeit our lives for them. So I think, of course, they know the story of the Passover. And so that model was in their head from what Moses taught them and what they saw happen in Egypt. And so that's how they have this idea. This is how we will. So they didn't go into the promised land saying, you know, when we get there, we're going to have this oath. This caught them by surprise. But the model that was in their heads to say, okay, here's what we'll do, was the Passover model. And so in many ways, Rahab is symbolic of Gentile believers who come into Christ, who come into the covenant, she comes into covenant with Israel. And so the wrath of God is passed over her. And if you utter this, our business, then we will be quit, or we've broken off the oath which you've made us swear. So there are conditions here. You've got to keep this secret. You've got to keep your family in your house. And you have to put the symbol of blood in your window. And as long as those conditions are met, we're going to keep our oath to you. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. I just love this. I love when human beings can look each other in the eye and give each other their word. And that's it. We said it. Our word is good. And that's the way it's going to be in the future. When Christ is here, the concept of a lie, the concept of breaking oath, the concept of saying you're going to do something and then not doing it, that will just never happen. If you're a human being made in God's image and likeness, and words come out of your mouth, those words will be true. And that's the way human beings were created. Today, we need contracts upon contracts, and even then we need courts to take people to sue them. And people's words, we just know, we vote for them knowing they're lying, and they're not going to do what they say. So she said, according to your words, the words that came out of your mouth, I'm good. So be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now the Canaanites, the Jerichoites, when they see this scarlet line in the window, it has no meaning. They don't know about the Passover, and they don't know about this oath. It's just a thread in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and they stayed there 3 days, just as she told them. She knows exactly how long it's going to take the spies to get to Jordan to try to look for the king's men to look for the spies, how long it's going to get them to get back to Jericho. She knows, don't go that way, go this other way, wait 3 days, then you're good. That's exactly what they did. So her word is good. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but didn't find them. And of course, just logical, they're going to be going somewhere here, but they're looking, they don't find them. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. So they're coming with the same faithful report that Joshua and Caleb had. This God is giving us this land, but they have an additional piece of information, and that is how terrified and demoralized the people are. And so they are just, it's clear that God has already begun working the miracle before they even get there. And so that is Joshua chapter 2. So with that, I'll just close here. And we'll continue. This is just a really nice narrative that we're following through. I'm just having trouble here. Let me just see if I can do this. Nothing is working. So here we go. Okay, good. Bit of a problem with the technology this evening. So hopefully you've heard enough. And hopefully if there were glitches, that the recording is in the archive without the glitches. And you'll be able to follow Joshua chapter 2. It's just a wonderful narrative. And this is how we see God fulfilling all these promises that he had made through Moses to Israel. And now Joshua is the one to take them into the promised land. And we just see such a wonderful start here. And then God willing, we'll continue the story in Joshua chapter 3. I'll just go ahead and check to see if there's anything that I need to comment on in the chat. And I'll just remind you that I did start a series last week. And God willing, I will continue that series this coming Sabbath, just showing the timeline of the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, and really showing this, what we see here, Israel coming into the promised land. But because of what Moses said, I know you're going to utterly corrupt yourselves. They're going to be scattered. But all those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob still are. Here with my feed is really bad tonight, but God willing, we will see you, or and you'll see us, and we'll chat with you this coming Sabbath. Have a great rest of the week. Jesus is Lord. What a mighty God we serve. Amen.